Well, it's good to be. Oh, I don't need this one. Okay. I don't need that one. Now I can see you. It's nice to be with you this morning. Always a joy to come down. And also with
They're taping that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Back it comes. There you go. It's supposed to be at your throat, you know. That was what I learned from a brother just recently, and how true that is. Anyway, it's nice to be here. So you've had one Paul, and now you're getting a second Paul. We're not apostles, by the way. I feel like one said in Philemon, he called himself Paul the aged. So I think I'm the aged of the two. It's nice to be here. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 14. Now, Crawford's stolen some of my peas, so I'll give you some more as we go along. Matthew, chapter 14, and verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went to and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a desert place by himself. Now, if you go to the other Gospels, you'll notice that the disciples were with him in the boat. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went and saw, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. If you go back to the other Gospels, you'll notice he commanded them to sit in 50s or 100s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Then those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well or perfectly whole. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, this is quite a lengthy chapter, but we're just going to take a few salient points out of it and trust that it will be a blessing to your soul. Now, what really drew me to this passage, for a number of reasons, was the fact that we're looking this morning at the Lord Jesus. I really want us to look at him through these situations that we have read about and as we go through together. The Gospels present to us the Lord Jesus in four distinct aspects. And I think this is very common knowledge, I'm sure, amongst us all, that when we come to the Gospel by Matthew, he's dealing particularly with him as the king, whereas he that is born king of the Jews. And so we see an aspect of his kingship right through the Gospel by Matthew. When you go to the Gospel by Mark, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant, and we see the servant character of the Lord Jesus coming predominantly through the Gospel by Mark. When you go to the Gospel by Luke, we're looking at the Lord Jesus in his humanity. It's a beloved physician, of course, that is writing the book of Luke. Luke himself, the beloved physician. And so we see the aspect of the Lord Jesus as a man. And then when you come to John's gospel, that wonderful gospel, which is distinctly different from the other three in many ways, we see him as the Son of God and as God himself. His deity is very clearly seen through the gospel by Matthew. Now, having said that, we must remember he is one glorious person. And so you can't always dissect him and put him into little boxes. And so as you go through the gospel by Matthew, particularly in the aspect of his kingship, he is king, we also see through the gospel of Matthew his deity, because he is worshipped more in Matthew's gospel than anywhere else in the New Testament, maybe apart from Revelation. And so we see him that the king, who is the king of the Jews, is God himself who became king. But then when you look at the gospel again through Matthew's gospel, we see aspects of his servant character that comes out in the gospel by Matthew. And particularly as we're looking at this morning, I want to look at him specifically in relation to his humanity. He is a real man that came amongst us. Now, I really came under this basically because I was thinking of the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory before he came into this world. Think of where he came from. Think of who he is, number one. Think about where he came from. Every aspect of creation, he was the creator of. We think of his absolute omnipotent power as God. He was omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent everywhere. And so we see that the glory of the Lord Jesus, his glory was far above the heavens, it says in the Psalms, far above the heavens. In fact, I think it's Psalm 111 or 113, and there it says that the Lord, in looking down upon heaven, his created realm, it is a created realm, and the earth, he had to humble himself to look down. Think how high he is. Think how great he is. There are no words that can actually describe him in that position that he occupied. Sometimes we say he was majestic. He was splendor. There's a good British word called brilliant. There is no words that can describe how great he is. And yet he not only looked down, but he came down. And he took on him humanity. Now, we have to be careful with the Lord Jesus and how we talk about him. Sometimes you've heard it said, and I have heard it said, maybe I've used it myself, that he became one of us. No, he didn't. He became like us. He was a real man, by the way. Adam was a figure of him who was to come. The only figure of his true humanity was Adam, and that's Adam before sin came into the world. Adam in his perfection, as God created him. But he took on human flesh. Apart from sin, there was no sin in him. He knew no sin. He could not sin, for he was God himself manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. The Eternal One came into time. Amazing mystery. And we could look at that, as we often do, in relation to why did he come. He came in order that he might go to the cross and die for a sin and deal with the sin problem at the cross and all that that entails. But there's another aspect to the Lord Jesus that sometimes we miss. And I think it's more taken up in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I love that verse that was mentioned this morning. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, he didn't learn to be obedient. He was sinless. But in other words, he came into humanity in order that he might have a ministry later, and that ministry is recorded for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews as our great high priest. One who is touched with the fellow feelings of our infirmities. One who has gone through experiences in time in order that his ministry now, and I'm thinking about it in that connection, his ministry now is that he might minister to you and me in our circumstances as we're passing them through. And so he understands that. It says in John 4, he was wearied with his journey. That's an interesting verse. I always love to read it when I'm really tired. And maybe traveling home some nights, as I've done, very late at night, and you're very tired. And I was pretty wearied, and I understand. I knew that he knew how I was feeling. How did he know? He came down to experience what he never experienced in the eternity past. He experienced these things. And as we're going through this very quickly, as I will do, as we're going through that, we see his humanity in order that he might minister to his people, you and I who are saved by his grace, in our times of need, as these disciples had their times of need. Now, I believe that in relation to the disciples now, he was not only ministering to them, but he was bringing them through experiences that would ultimately be a benefit to them after he was gone back to heaven. And so later on, as we see them in the Acts, and particularly through, they were going to go through experiences that he would fully understand what they were going through, just the same as you and I. Now, that's this very simple introduction to this interesting chapter. Now, it begins with the fame of the Lord Jesus, as the King James says. The fame of the Lord Jesus was spreading around. And Herod the king now, he is troubled by what is happening. He is troubled by the fact that the Lord Jesus was becoming very popular. So there's the first P. We're going to look at some P's. His popularity. Herod was troubled because he really thought in himself that he was John the Baptist, one that he had just beheaded and was now risen from the dead. His conscience bothered him. He had a guilty conscience. And we're not going into the details, as we read it, the details of why he had a guilty conscience. But I want to relate it in this way. It's interesting that while John the Baptist beheaded While Herod, beheaded John the Baptist, it was his disciples that buried him. Interesting. Now remember that these disciples were once the disciples of John the Baptist, particularly when you go into the Gospel of John. Remember that John the Baptist was the forerunner to bring them to Christ, the Messiah who was coming. And there were those disciples like Simon and Peter who left John the Baptist to follow the Lord Jesus after John said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so they leave John the Baptist and they follow the Lord Jesus, but they still had a deep, deep respect for John the Baptist himself. He was their mentor in some ways. They were disciples of John. They followed John, and so they had a deep, deep respect for John the Baptist. And so they take the body of the Lord Jesus, the body of John the Baptist, and they bury it, and they come and they tell Jesus. I want you to remember that when they came and told Jesus, that Jesus knew everything about it. He is the omniscient one. One of the things I've enjoyed of late is looking at the omniscience of Christ. He is truly God, for he knew all things. He knew what was coming, and even as you go through the Gospels, he knew exactly everything that was going to take place. He knew about the woman at the well. He was the one that knew what Judas would do. He knew what Peter would do. He knew where he would die. He knew how he would die. He knew that he would rise again from the dead. He knew all that. In fact, Peter sums it up at the end of John's Gospel. He says, he knows all things. And so is the omniscient Christ. But what I like about that not only was his popularity becoming tremendously known, but he departs with his disciples to a desert place. And it's here I want to really stop for a moment. He was so popular, he was the man of the moment. The Lord Jesus, that is. Can I ask the question, is he the man of your moment? Is he the man of every moment? In other words, he was the one that was absolutely supreme. Cropper's been challenging us this morning. I didn't know what he was going to speak on. But he has been challenging us about that. Is he really number one? For he was number one. Always was number one. Always will be. He must have the preeminence. For even John the Baptist himself, while he was beheaded, John knew that he had to go out before the Lord Jesus came into the full effects of his ministry. Didn't know how it was going to happen. And the Lord uses earthly people to accomplish his purpose along the way. And that's interesting, isn't it? And you see that time and time again. But not only is he the man of the moment, but he became the man in the desert. So he takes them apart into the desert. And the reason I believe why he takes them apart into the desert, for it says in the other Gospels, "Come yourselves apart and rest a while." He's drawing them aside in order that he might be with them in their time of deepest grief. They've just lost one of their best friends. One that they followed, one that was dear to their heart. Isn't that tender? Maybe some of you have lost loved ones recently. I think of dear friends of mine, servants that ministered to me when I was younger, and I respect their memory. I treasure their memory. And when they left us, there was that grieving part of us. We grieve for those that we love dearly and we lose. humanly speaking. We don't lose them forever. Those that know the Savior, that is, we're going to meet them again. But there needs to be a time of grieving. And the Lord was taking them apart. And the reason why he was taking them apart to grieve was because he felt their pain. He feels their pain. Isn't it an amazing verse in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept at a grave? He wept when he saw the ravages and the ultimate effect of sin, which is death that robs us from our nearest and our dearest. And he understands, as our great high priest, back on the very throne from which he left, in that highest place to which he occupies, exalted and extolled and made very high, even in that position, he understands what we're going through in the grieving process as we grieve at the loss of our loved ones. But they don't grieve too long, because the multitudes have heard that they've gone to the desert, as they've crossed to the desert. And then it tells us that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes coming. He was moved with compassion on the multitudes. One of the things I thought about in relation to that is that while they were grieving, very quickly they're absorbed again back into the action of being busy and in service. They tell me that one of the best things for a grieving heart is to go and do something, get involved, be active, and then very soon the grieving process passes and you're involved again. And that's a hard thing to do after you grieve, is to get back into the action again. And so they're back in the action. I'm talking about the disciples here now. So as the man in the desert, three things. He was moved with compassion, his loving heart. And then he healed their sick. And we think of his caring for those people who were brought to him in all their desperate need. That word passion is really a powerful word in relation to the Lord Jesus. It means deep, intense, burning love. He looked on the multitudes. It says in other gospels related to this passage that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Are we moved with compassion on the lost that are around us today? Sheep without a shepherd. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they're going. They're lost. They're lost. No matter what they're involved in. And the Lord was moved with compassion. He's the man in the desert with that tremendous passion, healing their sick. And not only healing their sick, but you'll notice also that he fed them in the desert. He fed them in the desert. Now the disciples say, send them away. We don't have anything. How can we feed this multitude? 5,000, I believe it says in one of the other gospels, plus women and children. So you can think about a population of 10,000 people. I mean, this is incredible when you think about it. And look what we've got, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now John tells us it was Andrew that brought the little lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you imagine that little lad that day, seeing what it gave? And the little lad was willing to give all that he had. It might have been his lunch. To give it to the Lord Jesus and watch him multiply it over and over and over again. See, he's the creator. And if you go again to the other gospels, he set them out in 50s and 100s. And then he gives the food to the disciples to minister and give it out to these people. Now, there's a lot of good teaching could come in from there. The responsibility of his disciples to give the food that he has produced to those that were hungry and in need. That's what teaching is, isn't it? It's feeding. The Word of God is what we feed from, and we give it out. Because we're all hungry, aren't we? We're all hungry. and we need to be fed. And so the Lord Jesus feeds the multitude. He loved them, he cared for them, and then he sent them home full. Sent them home full. Doesn't he do that with us? He sends us home full. He's the only one that can fill our hearts, truly. There's nothing out there that will really do it. The world in its empty pleasure won't do it for you. My heart goes out to our younger people of our generation. I see them come out of the high school. I wait for my granddaughter, and I watch them coming out. And one of the things that really impresses me is I watch them coming out of the high school. They're absolutely empty inside. They have nothing. And they're going in for pleasure. They can't get to the biggest party quick enough. They even talk about it as they pass. Where will the drink be tonight? You know. And it's sad because they're searching for something that nothing in this world can possibly fill. Only the Lord Jesus can fill the hungry soul, can satisfy. We often sing that, don't we? None but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy, Lord Jesus found in thee. And the Lord Jesus fed the multitude. And then he sends them home full. Now, after he sends them home full, he does three things. First of all, he sent the multitudes away. Now, there's a very important lesson, I think, here. We'll try and get one or two lessons as we go on through this. He sends the multitude away after he fed them. There are times when there's a need to feed, but there's a time when they're fed, they have to go away. Send them away. He didn't send them empty, he sent them away full. So that's the first thing they did. Then he said to the disciples, now, I want you to get into a boat and I want you to go over to the other side. He's still the master, isn't he? He's still in control of every event that's taking place. And he tells his disciples, you get into that boat and you go over to the other side. And then he went up to the mountain to pray. He was the man of the moment. He's the man in the desert. Now he's the man in the mountain. And the objective of him going, and it's evening, of going up to the mountain was to pray. It doesn't tell us what he prayed. I've often speculated, what did he pray for? I've got a feeling he prayed for these disciples in that boat. For he knew what was going to happen once they got in the boat. He knew that. They didn't know. But I still think there might have been that aspect in which he was in communion with his Father. Remember in John 17, Father, I've glorified thee. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. I think it's Harold St. John in his book that says that there was just that little touch of homesickness there. He wanted to get back to where he came from. I said before, he didn't belong to this world. The birds of the air have their nests. The foxes have their holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does that mean he had nowhere to sleep? We know that he slept in the house of Mary at Bethany. We know there were places that he slept. But it simply means that this was not his natural habitat. He didn't belong to this world. And there was that longing in that prayer, as I can see from her brother's remarks, that he just wanted to get back to where he came from. Glory is where he really belonged. But however, whatever he prayed for, he was a man in the mountain. Isn't there times when we need to get alone in the solitude and be alone with God? That's the thought that I want to leave with you. Prayer, you know, is something that we can do all the time. And I don't mean in the sense, well, we have to pray without ceasing. For us who are believers, we have to pray without ceasing. But there are times when we have to get into the closet and pray, says the Lord. Get into the quiet room. Get into that quiet place alone with God and communicate with God. Fellowship with God is important. But we can pray while we're driving along in the car. Some of my greatest prayer times is when I'm driving. Now, you must keep your eye on the road. It doesn't say that the eyes should be shut. But you could just communicate with God, right? Communicate. I left a series of gospel meetings. I shared one little experience many years ago in a city called Bancroft in Ontario. And I was heading back to Ottawa. And it's a three-hour drive. And I left at 9:30 in the evening, a Thursday evening. I was helping another brother. He was finishing at the end of the week. For we had just finished camp, and so we were very tired. But I went over to help him for three or four nights. And when I left the city of Ottawa, I was so tired. And you know, I knew that when I get to Renfrew, which is a two-hour drive from Bancroft to Renfrew, I knew that there was a Tim Hortons there that would give me the coffee to get me back the last hour. But I started to talk to the Lord. I did that a lot, but I started to talk a lot and say, Lord, I am so tired. You'll have to get me home and keep me safe on this road. Now, it's a lonely road, winding long road. You know, I just said that about 5 minutes later. Didn't the northern lights come on? And it was all around me. I thought I was in heaven. It just danced all the way around me, the northern lights. And it followed me all the way till about 15 minutes out of Renfrew. And then it left. And I said, thanks, Lord. I was so taken up with this, I forgot all about it. I was tired. The glory of God. He answered my prayer, you see. And sometimes he answers in different ways. And so he is the man in the mountain. I must be very quickly, because I want to come a little further down. The next time that we see him is the man in the water. Because these disciples are in the boat, and the wind was boisterous. And it says the wind was contrary to them. Here is a storm that has come up in the night, an unexpected storm. They weren't expecting this storm. It was contrary. It means that it was against them. Have you ever been in the boat, you know, and the storm's against you? The wind was howling all over. Some of the artists, you know, have a really good objective in presenting the Lord Jesus walking on the water, but usually it's the calm water. It wasn't calm that night. And I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus was 1 minute on the mountain, the next minute he's on the water. He didn't climb down the water. He is the Son of God. They're going to see that in a moment. And so he's on the water, and the wind is boisterous, and the waves are raging, and the disciples were afraid. Cropper's touched a little bit, being afraid of fear. What's going to happen next? We're going to drown. And then as they saw the Lord walking on the water, they thought it was a spirit, a ghost. And Peter says, Peter's a good guy, isn't he? I like Peter. Peter says, if it's you, Lord, bid me come. And the Lord says, come. You know, I'm sure the other disciples, you'll notice none of the other disciples got out of the boat. Only Peter. Peter is that, he's always doing things, sometimes he shouldn't be saying things, sometimes he shouldn't be. But he did get out the boat. Why did he get out the boat? For the simple reason that the Lord said, come. You know, the hallmark of true spiritual blessing comes in absolute, simplicit obedience to the word of the Master. He said it, and he got out the boat. But before very long, he changes his focus, and he turns around, it tells us, and he sees the winds that were waving and boisterous, and he lost his contact for a moment. And down he started to sink. He had that sinking feeling. Have you ever had that sinking feeling? When everything is overwhelming, you are all around, you don't know how this is ever going to get out of this, and it's contrary. But the Lord is interesting, isn't he? Peter, in his depth of extremity, cries out, "Lord, save me." Now, he didn't cry to the disciples. They couldn't have done anything for him. You know, there's sometimes when even our best friend, even those that are closest to us, can't do anything for us. There's only one answer. The Lord was his answer. The Lord is our strength, as we'll be hearing, our present help, our help in the present trouble. No matter what the troubles are, he's our present help. And so the Lord, as he puts out his hand, it says, and the Lord stretched out his hand and caught him. You think the Lord was going to let him sink? Absolutely not. You think of that hand in which he took Peter by the hand, he wasn't going to let him go. None shall pluck them out of my hand, he says in John 10, or out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He's never, ever going to let you go. No matter how the storms are raging, no matter how troublesome the circumstances, how awkward and dangerous are the circumstances, the hand that's outstretched for you and I is a nail-pierced hand, by the way. A nail-pierced hand. For the one on the throne knows exactly where we are, at the position that we're in, and he reaches out and he stretches forth and he gets Peter by the hand, a few minutes left, and he brings Peter and he takes him into the boat. So he's the man in the desert, he's the man in the mountain, he's the man in the water, he's the man in the boat now. And just before, or just as he gets into the boat, it says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. My. Three things about the man in the boat. There was a great calm outside the boat. Remember the other occasion, which is a distinctly different one, but in some ways it's good to look at them together. And the other occasion, Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And they wake him up and they said, "Master, carest you not? Don't you care that we're perishing?" What a thing to say to him who cares with all his heart. But he was sleeping. He knew that the wind was raging in the storm, and he gets up and he commands the winds and the wave and the water to obey his voice. Let's think of him as the creator, the power of the creator to calm the wind and the storm. Have you ever seen that happen? I'm sure if we were like the disciples, if we were like them, they were just in awe. That's the thought of worship. And so we'll look at that for a moment. His presence brought a great calm without, but his presence brought a great calm within them. Calm their fears and still their hearts. Quieten them down. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes we need him just to calm us down when the storm is raging, don't we? That we might know his presence in a very real way. His presence caused them to worship him. It says, and they worshiped him. The word for worship here is the thought they were in absolute awe of him. Wouldn't you be? Have you just seen what he had done? And that happens time and time again through the Gospels. The things that he did, they were in awe of him. The last reference that we really have is in relation to his leaving the world behind, in his ascension. Acts 1 tells us that they stood and they were gazing. The angel said, "Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, as you've seen him go, is going to come back in like manner as he's gone." And the word was that they were just with their eyes opened and their mouths open, I think, standing in absolute awe. I think it was Rex Trogdon I heard one time saying the last thing that they would see would be the nail pierced feet as they went up and through the clouds. Can you just imagine if we all went out into the car park and George here, for now, I'll use him as an illustration, and he just suddenly took off and went up through the clouds? What would you do? You know, that's the word awe. Words. There are no words. Speechless. They just stood gazing at him. And that happens time and time again with the Lord through the Gospels as we think of the word. And that's what they did. And they worshipped him. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, in this beautiful little chapter here, we'll see something of his kingship. He's the master. He's the king in authority. Something of his servant character. Something of his true humanity. Something of his absolute deity. He is that all the time, right through the Gospels, as we see him unfolding who he really was. And so then we'll have to stop. 2 minutes. When do we stop, anyway?
Around one.
Yeah. Paul preached to midnight, you know. No, thanks. I'm not Paul. And so we close the man on the other side. Now, of course, he was going on to service. I want to take it out of context just for a moment. We sometimes sing these verses, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. Not right. As long as he's in the vessel, we can smile. Is he in your vessel? How tragic when so many people are living their lives without him. I used to see a sticker in a car. Jesus is my co-pilot. I saw sometime a few years ago. Jesus is my co-pilot. I tell you, he's not my co-pilot. He's the pilot. Yeah. I'm on the other side. We can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. He's going to take us to the other side, you know. He's going to take us to the other side. He got the disciples to the other side. And I'm thinking out of context. One day our vessel will finish here, and he'll take us over. He will keep us, as the hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, I believe it said, he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, where with loved ones I shall meet. What a prospect we have. What a prospect. I was thinking again earlier of John the Baptist and the grieving of the disciples of them. There are people in my life, I would just love to see them walk in that door one more time. To see their faces, to hear their voices. But we're going to, you know. Those that are with the Lord in heaven, that we treasure the memory of them. Paul, the writer of the Hebrews says a very challenging thing to us, by the way. Remember them who taught you the word of God. Keep them in high respect in your lives, because they have the same faith that they expressed was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he will take us over the other side. I remember, I love reading some of the accounts of Harold St. John. Maybe you've heard of him. St. John, I think was how they pronounced it in Britain, St. John, as it would be written. The last days of his life, his friend came in 2 days before he died, and he said to him, Harold, how are you today? And this is what he said. I have no more strength. I have no more strength left to love him. I'm just letting him love me. Isn't that special? He will take us through the river. He'll take us where no one else can take us. I was at the bedside with a friend, a young lady. She was 19 years of age, going in for brain surgery with her parents one night in the Ottawa Civic Hospital. Never forget that night. And we were talking with her and chatting with her, and her smile, I'll never forget her smile. She said, I don't know what's going to happen or the outcome. I know Jesus is with me. Her parents couldn't go. Her friends couldn't go with her. And yet, in the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will be with you. Isn't that precious? I will be with you. And so, with a wonderful prospect. She came through the surgery well. Unfortunately, a year or so later, she went home to be with the Lord. And so, you know, she was in a win-win situation. Robert's right. It's a win-win situation. An old brother back home used to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Sudden death is sudden glory. One day soon, we're going to be with him. Can you imagine spending eternity with the Lord Jesus? That's the one we're looking forward to first. And then with those of our loved ones, we'll meet again on that other day. Just a few thoughts along the way. Let me just close. I just want to say this. I promise you, I'll give you some peace. So his popularity, his passion, his prayer, his power, his presence, and his ultimate preeminence, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take these few peas from Crawford and myself, put them back in your can if you like, keep them green and fresh, and I hope that you will enjoy them as days go by. Father, we thank thee once again just for these few moments of our day together. We thank thee for the joy of remembering our Lord Jesus this morning. One day soon we're going to meet him, maybe this week. Amen. We'll hear that voice that will hear, summons us out of this world into his presence to be forever with himself. Until then, we know that he is with us. His presence will never leave us. He's with us in every circumstance and situation of life. And we thank thee, he's promised to be with us until that moment when he takes us home. So we just ask your blessing on this gathered company. Thank thee for the believers here. Maybe if there's someone that's not saved, doesn't know the Lord Jesus today, that they will make him their choice before it is eternally too late. We give you thanks for the food that has been provided for us downstairs. We thank thee for the hands that have prepared it. And we just ask your blessing, our Father, and our time of fellowship together as we commit it to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much. You're very patient listeners today.